Chapter 2. Reasoning from the Scriptures. Preparation. On the following Monday, it was past supper hour by the time Mark returned from his visit to the priest. He had been helpful in providing Mark with the answers he was looking for. When supper was over, Mary was eager to discover what Mark had learned. After a lengthy discussion with our Bibles, the priest recommended some reading material from his library, a couple of books written especially for non-Catholics, and a series of pamphlets, explained Mark. "Let's see the books," said Mary in curiosity. "Well, here's one of them," said Mark. "It's entitled The Faith of Millions by J.A. O'Brien." "And what about the pamphlets?" asked Mary. "They're all very up to date," replied Mark as he spread them out on the dining room table. "They're put out by the Catholic Information Service in New Haven, Connecticut, in the States. Each has the church imprimatur marked on the back. With that kind of approval, they'll represent our beliefs with authority. We should both study what we've got here before our meeting. And oh, before I forget, Father Davis reminded me that if we want to read up on anything in more detail than what's in these books, we can refer to the Catholic Encyclopedia. He says it's in the public library downtown. An open mind, a sound judgment." During the next few days, Mark and Mary applied themselves to the reading material which Mark had brought back. The Thursday meeting finally arrived, and both couples were prepared with their Bibles. Mark and Mary brought out some of the books they had been reading during the week and put them on the table. After the Adams arrived and were seated in the Moores' dining room, Anne Adams ventured the opening question. "We're really glad that you folks are willing to have this get-together tonight and discuss your questions using the Bible, but I guess you're on rather questionable ground with your church authorities when you discuss issues on your own like this with the Bible." "Anne, I'm not sure where you got that impression of the Catholic Church," Mark showed an eagerness to reply as he continued. "Our church doesn't discourage Bible reading at all, and it's really not afraid to face questions of doctrine with an open and objective attitude. Perhaps that's the first point that should be cleared at the beginning of our discussion." But Anne pursued her comment further. "Are you really suggesting that you are allowed to freely read the Bible and present your beliefs in an objective, is that the word you used? In an objective, open-minded way?" Anne's voice faltered a little as she was caught off guard by Mark's confident approach. "Sure, let me show you why I say that. I've got a book here written by a Catholic authority for non-Catholics. The book is called The Faith of Millions, and on page 82, Mark turned the book toward Alec and Anne, the author has a subtitle called Our Duty of Searching for the Truth. Just below the subtitle, the writer comments, There is a duty, however, resting upon everyone to search for the truth. A few sentences further, the writer asks but one favor of the non-Catholic reader, that he will examine the evidence with an open mind. Now, just back a few pages, Mark leafed back to a section that he had marked. The writer says on page 22, The Catholic Church asks no more and no less. She is convinced of the objective weight and cogency of her credentials when correctly understood. She buttresses with no appeal to emotions. She is perfectly willing to have them stand or fall, be accepted or rejected on their intrinsic merit. Some of the words are a little weighty, but clearly an open-minded approach to church teaching is being urged. As far as using our Bible, Anne, I can show you from the notes in front of my Catholic New American Bible that Bible study is encouraged. Anne showed an obvious look of surprise and decided to hold back any further comment. Alec, however, decided to probe a little further. Frankly, I have to agree that those lines express the right attitude towards searching. I'm just wondering now how this questioning, open attitude relates to the role served by the church. Does the church encourage you to simply take the Bible in hand and search out matters on your own? To look up the Bible passages that it uses and discover for yourself the weight of evidence behind your teaching? Mark thought for a moment. Well, no, that's not quite how it is. We rely on the authoritative guidance of the church for the interpretation of what we read in the Bible. Private judgment in matters of Bible teaching is really not encouraged. Our church officials are trained spiritual leaders. They are more educated in matters of religion than any lay person. Just as you wouldn't pick up a medical book and question your doctor's diagnosis, so we wouldn't question the judgments of our authorities on the basic issues of belief. Anne perked up at Mark's last comment. Is there anything about this authoritative guidance in the front of your Bible? Perhaps in the section that you said gave encouragement for Bible study? Mary helped her husband find the part entitled Interpreting the Bible, and she read it to herself. It says that only through the church can the proper interpretation of the Bible be made available. It also claims here that the church produced the scriptures and it is to be the one that interprets the scriptures. Alec rubbed his chin thoughtfully. I have a few problems with those claims, Mark. Thinking of the first quote from your book, about the church bidding us to be open-minded and objective, there's a bit of tension between that and the claim that the church is an authoritative voice for interpretation. It's like a detective who thinks that he has sufficient evidence to solve a case, but then when inquirers are shown the evidence, he restricts them to looking only at the pieces of evidence that he thinks are important. Furthermore, he shows them exactly how the clues must be put together and interpreted. If the seeker is told what he must find as he goes about looking, you might as well tell him to forget about considering evidence. Just tell him what his beliefs are and require him to faithfully obey. Mary and Mark sat back in their chairs for a moment and seemed to give Alec's rejoinder some careful thought. But we need guidance when we're reading the Bible, Mary began. Otherwise, it's just a case of someone groping in the dark. And unless the one who helps you is infallible, his guidance isn't worth much. Just the blind leading the blind. Mark continued his wife's point. There are two passages that I know of that suggest the need for infallible guidance against error. Let's look at them together. The Adams showed agreement, but seemed a little surprised that Mark was now going to use direct scripture support for his viewpoint. Let's look, for example, at 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16, Mark suggested. He waited until Mary and the Adams had reached the verses, and then he read, Our brother Paul, who is so dear to us, told you this when he wrote to you with the wisdom that is his special gift. He always writes like this when he deals with this sort of subject, and this makes some points in his letter hard to understand. These are the points that uneducated and unbalanced people distort. In the same way, they distort the rest of Scripture, a fatal thing for them to do. Mark then looked at Alec and Anne for a reply. Let's be careful what that passage is and is not saying, Alec answered. It is saying that some of Paul's writings are not easy to understand, some points. He does not say that all of Paul's writings or all Scripture is equally hard to grasp. If we need infallible interpreters, Peter doesn't suggest it anywhere here. Considering the Catholic belief that Peter was the appointed vicar of Christ, Peter would have had every reason to direct his readers toward his authoritative voice, or at least the authority of church leadership. But he doesn't point to such a source, just where we would expect Peter to urge it, if an infallible human guide was needed. Notice that earlier Peter began by reminding them to recall what was said in the past and the commandments of the Lord. 2 Peter 3 verse 2. Do you see Peter's remedy against the dangers of wrong interpretation? Do you mean that the scriptures themselves are the infallible guide? Mark responded. Yes, said Alec. Throughout Peter's epistle, his solution to false teaching and bad examples is to encourage the believers to accept personal responsibility for guarding against error by growing in their knowledge of Scripture. He urges them in 2 Peter 1 verse 5, But to attain this, you will have to do your utmost yourselves, adding goodness, understanding to your goodness. And verse 8, If you have a generous supply of these, they will not leave you ineffectual or unproductive. They will bring you to a real knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if that's the case, Alec, why does Peter, in this very letter, warn against using private judgment or interpretation? Mary piped in this comment as she pointed at her Bible page and looked toward Alec for an invitation to read what she had found. Alec replied, Okay, Mary, let's look at your quote then. She read, The interpretation of scriptural prophecy is never a matter for the individual. Why? Because no prophecy ever came from man's initiative. When men spoke for God, it was the Holy Spirit that moved them. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 to 21. Well, to be fair to the context, Alec added, Peter is not speaking about how believers are to reach correct interpretations of Scripture. Rather, he is explaining how prophecy itself came. Prophets were moved from a source outside themselves. God alone is the author of what the prophets said or wrote. It did not come from the man's initiative. To use this passage as a warning against studying the scriptures without an authoritative church leader is entirely unrelated to Peter's comments. Anne slipped in a further point, looking toward Mark and Mary. In the context of this passage, 2 Peter chapter 1, he refers to the nearness of his death. Verse 14, Peter is therefore concerned that his readers be given the best possible advice to firmly hold the same truths. 2 Peter 1 verse 12, What authoritative guidance does he point to for the future? Well, first, in this chapter, he urges them to trust in the witness that the apostles had given. I shall take great care that you will still have a means to recall these things to memory. Verse 15, Also note verse 17. His second reminder follows. So we have confirmation of what was said in the prophecies, and you'll be right to depend on prophecy. Verse 19. Then follows the reason he can advise this, because prophecy is not of human origin. Verses 20 and 21. This insistence on studying Bible revelations stresses the point we were just discussing. A thorough, personal knowledge of God's written message is the only infallible safeguard against wrong teaching, which will be right to depend on. You're saying, then, that these are the only two sources of light that Peter actually suggests for reliable guidance against error? Questioned Mary. Yes, that's right, answered Anne. In this section, Peter speaks of the record of prophecy as being a lamp for lighting a way through the dark, verse 19. But does he speak of an infallible succession of leaders that would follow him? No, he doesn't. Two sources are pointed to, the reader's recall of the apostolic witness and the light of prophecy. He urges them, depend on it, and no other promise of future guidance is offered by Peter. This is precisely why Peter elsewhere in his letters directed his readers to the Word of God as a dynamic power that would always be there for disciples to rely on. The Word of the Lord remains forever. What is this Word? It is the good news that has been brought to you. 1 Peter 1:25. Peter's stress is consistent. The authority, or guide, is what has been preached by the apostles and was said in the past by the holy prophets. 2 Peter 3 verse 2. Mary then stood up from the table and, looking at her guests, said, I'm going to need a few moments to digest these points. How about a break for a cup of tea? Good idea, everyone agreed. I'll give you a hand in the kitchen, offered Anne. As the women went into the kitchen, Alec and Mark were left alone at the dining room table. May I take a glance at those books and pamphlets that you've been referring to? Asked Alec. Sure, replied Mark. Are you familiar with them at all? The one by O'Brien, The Faith of Millions, I have at home. I'd agree that's a useful source for Catholic teaching. Mark busied himself by looking in his Bible at Peter's epistles. Alec sampled some of the chapters of the book by O'Brien, as though he was looking for something in particular. After a few moments, Alec looked up from his reading and asked Mark, Say, would you mind if I scurried back home for a moment and grabbed a few books and papers? I think they may be helpful for our discussion. No, go right ahead, Alec, replied Mark. Search the scriptures. Mark kept looking through his Bible, and when Alec returned, Mary and Anne were bringing out the refreshments. Before they were finished, Alec indicated that he was eager to continue. While we were waiting for tea, I went home to get a few references that I think are useful for our discussion. Do you mind if I share some of them with you? No, go right ahead, said Mark and Mary. Actually, Alec began, they are written by Catholics. I think I realize how important this question of private judgment or interpretation is to the main question we're discussing. I've noticed how often it comes up in your literature. One of the most striking statements that I've read concerning this is found in the New Catholic Encyclopedia. I came across it when I was doing some background study for a Bible talk. Perhaps you're familiar with the encyclopedia? Not directly, answered Mark, but our priest mentioned how authoritative and useful it is for reference. Okay then, I've copied a section dealing with this issue about the Church as the sole authority to make interpretation. The New Catholic Encyclopedia refers to the Church's decision at the Council of Trent. Authentic interpretation of the Church was formally stated by Trent. The Council declares that no one, relying on his own ingenuity in matters of faith and morals pertaining to the development of Christian doctrine, should distort sacred scriptures to suit himself, contrary to the sense that the Holy Mother Church has held and continues to hold, whose place it is to judge concerning the true sense and interpretation of Holy Scriptures. Dens, 1507. Notice on the same page here a quotation from Pope Leo XIII. He wrote that it is impossible for any legitimate interpretation to be extracted from the Bible that is at variance with the doctrine of the Church. Any interpretation is therefore false that makes the sacred writers disagree, or that is opposed to Church doctrine. Alec raised his eyebrow slightly and said, I'd say that's fairly plain speech regarding the Catholic position. It would seem from the Council's statement, therefore, that use of personal judgment without the guidance of the Church involves dangerous risks. I would agree, you know, that it is not by man's ingenuity that we arrive at truth, but I would insist that God invites us individually to use our reasoning to help us interpret his message. We certainly don't trust personal feelings or interests, but comparing Scripture with Scripture and prayerfully asking for God's help, we have what is necessary to test the soundness of our beliefs. Otherwise, what does your writer O'Brien mean in his book when he bids us to have an open mind in our investigation of the objective weight of Catholic claims? How can this invitation have any meaning if, from the outset, all important decisions are infallibly made by the Church, regardless how an individual understands the scriptural evidence? I agree that some of those statements put limitations on personal judgment, said Mary, but I don't think that they are denying all the freedom necessary for a Catholic to have some responsibility for what he or she believes. I'm not so sure, Alec continued. On this very page, from the New Catholic Encyclopedia, there's an interesting comment. Indiscriminate reading of the Bible with independent interpretation was forbidden by Pius IV in 1564. For the same reasons, non-Catholic Bible societies, established to spread Bible translations to be interpreted without church guidance, were reproved by Pius VII. By guidance, I believe it means that notes put in the margins of Catholic Bibles. I would gather from this that reading the Bible to find truth without the church's interpretation is indiscriminate. It does assert that Bible societies, whose main purpose is to put a Bible in the hands of every man, have a dangerous charter simply because their Bibles are just the Holy Scriptures alone, and not accompanied by comments giving the Church's own interpretation. And if you were to argue that the restrictions of these two popes are outdated, remember, a modern, authoritative Catholic reference is obviously citing them with approval. Before responding, Mark glanced at Mary, who seemed a little surprised at what Alec had just been quoting. It would seem rather difficult to claim open-mindedness with those restrictions imposed on a seeker of truth, but I'm still not convinced that the Church is really against freedom that allows one to search in a genuine way. Fair enough, Mark, replied Alec. Since your encyclopedia here refers to the restrictions imposed by the Council of Trent, 1564, as long ago as it was, I'd like you to see something else on this very point. During the Council of Trent, officials of the Holy See requested legislation against the freedom of the press. The response of this request was included in an authoritative document called the Catechism of Trent. One of the most important parts of the Catechism is the section called the Ten Rules. The fourth of these rules actually prohibited even the reading of the Bible in the common, vulgar, language of the people, unless a church authority was present. Severe punishments were imposed on any who sold or read such translations, unless given church permission. Some years before the Council of Trent, the same denial of freedom had been expressed at the Council of Toulouse in 1229. That council, in its 14th canon, decreed that the Bible in the common tongue was to be listed on the church's index of forbidden books. Are you familiar with the name John Wycliffe, Mark and Mary? He was one of the first Englishmen to challenge Catholic authorities on this issue and translate the Bible into English. I have an old book here which I brought over from the house, Annals of the English Bible. In the introduction, the author refers to the punishments Wycliffe faced for his translating work. The author describes how vexed the Catholic authorities were that Wycliffe insisted on continuing his work, even after several warnings. Quoting a church canon from Leicester, England, the church's sentiments are made rather obvious. Master John Wycliffe has translated the Gospel out of Latin into English, which Christ had entrusted to the clergy and doctors of the Church, that they might minister to the laity and the weaker sort, so that by this means the Gospel is made vulgar, and laid more open to the laity, common people, and even to women who can read, than it used to be even to the most learned and those of the best understanding. So the Bible is regarded as Church property, and when it could be controlled, even the most learned were denied full access to its precious teaching. Perhaps all of this seems rather distant to us modern folk, but it should be remembered that all the decrees that we are considering were sanctioned by the highest Catholic authorities. This really relates to the very beginning of our discussion about authority, and your concern that God's people have a reliable, spirit-guided leadership. If God does guide in this way, then those decisions of past councils must be regarded as products of the Spirit, guiding the Church, and they cannot be ignored by us today. There is a definite contrast between the attitudes expressed in these council statements and the method used by God himself in presenting his word to the world. The first part of the Bible, the Old Testament, was written in Hebrew, the common language of the Jewish people, when the Spirit gave it. The second part of the Bible, the New Testament, was written in Greek, a language understood by the entire Roman world. Not a passage in the Bible indicates that it should be so jealously guarded from being read. A final little piece of history before I finish with my share of quotes. I'm sure you're familiar with the important work of Pope Pius IX, who helped steer the famous Vatican I Council in 1870, during which the claim for the Pope's infallibility was finally settled. Well, it's interesting to discover that 6 years before this famous council, Pope Pius issued two significant encyclicals, the Syllabus of Errors and the Quanta Cura, 1864. Both of these decrees were intended to severely limit the freedom which you and I would reckon as basic and necessary in order to genuinely search for and discover truth. To be specific, in 1864, Pius IX decreed, in approval of a previous decision by Pope Gregory VI, that the liberal thinkers in Europe fear not to uphold that erroneous opinion most pernicious to the Catholic Church and to the salvation of souls, the insanity, namely, that the liberty of conscience and of worship is the peculiar or inalienable right of every man. Incredible, perhaps, but here we have your church's spiritual leader telling us that freedom of conscience and worship is insanity. Are you sure, Alec, that we are understanding the Pope's intentions correctly? Questioned Mary in an astonished tone. Quite sure, Mary, replied Alec. It would be fair, however, to refer to a fairly modern Catholic historian and check whether we are capturing the right sense of Pius's ruling. I brought over just such a book when I went back to the house a few moments ago. Here is the book, The Catholic Church in the Modern World, by E. Hales. The author refers to the period in Pius's rule when he issued the encyclical Quanta Cura, 1864. According to Hales, much of what was forbidden in that decree was based on another that had been issued earlier the same year, called the Syllabus of Errors. He comments regarding the syllabus. And so with the other contentious propositions of the syllabus, in relation to freedom of speech, the Pope refuses to recognize that it ought to be laid down as a principle of universal validity at all times, that there should be absolute freedom of speech and absolute freedom of the press. I've been wondering about these last points. What was the reaction of the Catholic community to these papal decisions? Asked Anne. Well, Hales does comment on that on the same page I quoted from. The most recent and scholarly historian on the pontificate of Pius IX, Roger Abert of Louvain, has described its effect by saying that the majority of Catholics were stupefied. Agreed, those quotes are rather startling, ventured Mark. It seems, Alec, that you've done a fair bit of reading on the topic. I'm still perplexed why our writers at least say that they welcome the non-Catholics to weigh or reason out the evidence, since even a pope has regarded freedom of conscience as insanity. As I understand it, Mark, Alec added, the church has to approve of persons using private judgment in making the first decision about the authority claimed by the church, or whether one should become a Catholic or not. But such private judgment is not reliable after this first decision has been made in favor of your church. It suggests that men are competent to form sound judgments on the first major decision, i.e. to accept the church, but are quite incapable to use the same reasoning powers to help them judge or interpret on their own other matters of Catholic teaching. Or, put another way, the very process that may lead a man to judge that the Pope can speak infallibly is trustworthy up to that very decision. But after that, complete, unquestioned acceptance must be offered by the believer. He's not allowed to disagree. He must submit to the superiority and judgment of the Church. You see, a man may therefore use his reason, his private judgment, to decide that the Church is the spokesman of God's message. However, after this, he must use his reason not to criticize and reject, but to understand and apply what is given to him authoritatively. Anne looked around the table at this point and glanced up at the dining room clock. What do you say we stop here and get back at this next week? That's if you're agreeable, Mark and Mary. It is growing late, and we've covered a fair bit of ground, replied Mark. Are you agreed, dear, that we get together again next week? Sure, said Mary. Meanwhile, we can both do a bit more reading and thinking. Shall we meet at your house? Let's try Saturday morning. Good idea, the Adams replied. Say, before you leave, added Mark, I have a passage here which I would like us to discuss next time. It's in John 14, a very important one in our literature dealing with the subject of church authority. Alec and Anne looked up the chapter together. What verse, Mark? Verse 26. I noticed that our encyclopedia quoted it on the Xerox page you were reading from earlier in the evening, Alec. Mark, reading from his Jerusalem Bible, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything. Early in verse 16, Jesus promised he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. While Elkanan looked at the verses, Mark remarked, "That seems to suggest a promise of infallible guidance for God's church in all ages." Elkanan were still looking at the passage after Mark's comment. Looking up, Alec grinned, "I haven't an answer for that one on the spur of the moment. You've saved the best for last, have you, Mark?" Mark appeared rather pleased. "If you haven't an immediate answer, I guess I have." Alec and Anne then took their Bibles off the table and walked with Mark and Mary toward the door. As the Adams left, Alec quipped, "See you Saturday then, and thanks for the homework."